Well, a few months ago, when I was first dreaming up what this retreat would be about, the word wild is what came to mind, and I talked to Hal a little bit about that stuff. But as I started to try to put together what the teachings would be, a particular individual kept coming to mind, and he's kind of a wild man in the Bible. Might be considered the wildest man in the Bible. His name's Elijah. He's off the hook crazy, if you've ever studied Elijah's life at all. So that's what we're going to be doing this weekend, is really talking about Elijah. And our story starts in 1 Kings, beginning in chapter 16, verse 29. If you got your Bible, you can make your way there. If you don't have a Bible, you can, I guess, trust that I read it correctly. Is that one of those big print Bibles?
Yeah.
Oh, good. So I see Greg doing his pirate read on it, so. Hey, there's a word right there on that page. Let's start reading in verse 29. It says, 1 Kings 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. At the time of this story, Israel has been divided into two kingdoms. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, for those of you who maybe are a little confused here. And the northern kingdom retained the name of Israel. The southern kingdom went by the name of Judah. And we're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel here. The rise of Ahab to the throne of this northern kingdom of Israel marked one of the lowest points in Israel's history. It says here in verse 30, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And then in verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. And one of the worst things that Ahab did was to marry a woman named Jezebel, who becomes a notorious enemy of the Lord. I'm sure all of us have heard the name Jezebel, and that name immediately brings negative imagery to mind, doesn't it? I mean, Jezebel has become synonymous with evil, with, you know, just the worst kind of woman you can imagine. If you're a Jezebel, I mean, you're the worst. And we'll see at least part of the reason why. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was king of Sidon, and was a high priestess of the pagan goddess Asherah, who was the consort of the god Baal. Jezebel brought with her from her homeland of Sidon her gods Baal and Asherah, and was determined to completely eliminate the God of Israel, Yahweh. A temple of Baal was built in the capital city of Samaria, an Asherah pole was erected, an altar was built to carry out the worship of these pagan deities. Jezebel had a staff of 450 prophets of Baal and another 400 prophets of Asherah that were there at the palace at her personal disposal. Her zeal and her thirst for power and for promoting her pagan gods was extreme. She was willing to go to any lengths to commit any act imaginable in order to further her cause. She was as evil and as just bat crazy as Hitler ever thought about being. In fact, she had an active program of hunting down and killing the priests and the prophets of the Lord in Israel. The very way of life of Israel is being threatened with the rise of Ahab and Jezebel to power. This is a very critical time in Israel's history. God's precious people are on the verge of destroying themselves as they turn their back on all that really makes them Israel. It was in this environment of open and brash hostility toward Yahweh and all that the Lord has stood for and all that he has done for his people up to this point that the man named Elijah makes his appearance on history's stage. And in a sense, we're living in similar times in our own day when we think about it, because there was a time in our country, in our culture, when Christianity was really taken for granted as the religious faith of our people. That's no longer the case. We're in a what is called a post-Christian era. And I think that part of what the Lord is doing for us in wanting us to take a look at Elijah's story this weekend is he's calling us to be champions of the Lord in our own day, in a similar way that Elijah was in his day. And it's my prayer that as we read the story of Elijah this weekend, we'll be inspired by his courage and his faith and obedience. And the Lord will speak to each of our hearts about how he wants each of us as individuals to serve him in these days that we live in, because these are difficult and dark days in a lot of ways. I'm not usually a prophet of doom type of a guy. I don't like to say, oh, we're living in the worst days ever, you know. But we are definitely living in challenging times. Verse 1 of 17, it says, now Elijah, the Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my hand. So this man Elijah suddenly is introduced into our story here. There is no warning given. He is just all of a sudden here, and his presence is felt immediately. Who is this man Elijah? Elijah is unique among all of the other characters that we find in the Bible. He appears on the scene suddenly without warning. He departs from this life in a manner just as mysterious and wrapped in just as much just what happened type of a feeling with him too. You might remember how he died. That it was a chariot of fire that comes down from heaven, picks him up, and takes him away. He didn't die like other men. So Elijah, he's an interesting character from start to finish. His name means, my God is Yahweh. And it really functions as a direct challenge to the paganism and apostasy of the people of Israel at this time. Their god, Baal. Elijah's very name makes a powerful statement against that. My God is Yahweh. So can you imagine the kind of reaction that the very mention of his name brought in Israel? Elijah. My God is Yahweh. And no wonder Ahab and Jezebel bristled just hearing his name, because it threw right into their face every time they heard his name their own apostasy, their own evil, their own rebellion against God. I mean, can you imagine when Elijah showed up at the palace, walks into the king's court with his message, and he's announced, King, my God is Yahweh, is here to deliver you a message. And then he says, there will be no more rain until I say otherwise. See ya. Now, although Elijah is one of the major characters in the Bible, there's really very little known about him other than what we read about here in the 1st and 2nd Kings. There's no genealogy given for him. We don't know where he came from. The fact that he's a Tishbite isn't much help, since we're not even sure where Tishbe was, or the land of Tish. We don't know what he looked like, what his age was. We learn from 2 Kings 1:8 that he dressed in a unique way. He wore a garment of hair and a leather belt, which made him easily identifiable. John the Baptist in the New Testament is said to have dressed like Elijah the prophet. One thing that's certain about Elijah is that he was one of the greatest champions of the Lord throughout history, standing up against the enemies of God in one of Israel's darkest times. Now, on the surface, it appears as though Elijah was just eating breakfast one day at his house when the Lord suddenly descends on him in power, gives him a message for the king Ahab, people of Israel, and he sends him over to the palace to deliver this message. But that's not the way I think it played out, because we learn from James chapter 5, verse 17, that Elijah was a man of prayer. Elijah had labored in prayer for a long time over the heartbreaking condition of Israel, all of the terrible things that Ahab and Jezebel were doing, the way that they were leading God's people further and further away from the Lord. And God answers the prayer of Elijah, and that's what we're reading about here in 1 Kings 17, is the answer of God's prayer of Elijah. James 5:16 says, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." When we see things that are not right and we feel powerless to do anything about it, we need to go to the one person who does have power to do something about it. That's the Lord in prayer. There's an interrelationship between our prayers and the action of God, which we see displayed in this story. God's will and desire was to bring his people back to himself. That was God's heart. And when Elijah begins to pray for that same thing, when the will of God and our prayer is aligned, then amazing things happen. Over in James 5:17, it says, "Elijah was a man just like us." I want you guys to make sure you heard that. It says, "Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops." So as we read about Elijah in this story, I want us to keep in mind that he was a man just like us. He's not supernatural. He's not, you know, made up of some other genetic material other than us. I mean, he's flesh and blood, knucklehead guy just like us. And we'll see that he'll have his ups and his downs. Well, he says that there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So through Elijah, the Lord tells Ahab that there is going to be a severe drought in the land for the next few years until God decides it's over. And there is an important reason why the Lord chooses to stop the rain as the means of getting the attention of his people. I mean, he could have done it in different ways. He's done it in different ways. He sent nations in to crush Israel before. But this time he says, the way I'm going to get your attention is no more rain. I'm sending a drought. Because Ahab and Jezebel, they've introduced the worship of Baal into Israel. They've constructed a temple to Baal in the capital city of Samaria. They're carrying out regular religious ceremony and rites and worship of this pagan god that's been brought into Israel from Sidon. Baal was the great god of storm and fertility. That was who this god was. He's the storm god. He's the one who brought the nourishing rains to the land, the dew from heaven for the crops to flourish each year. He was the one who blessed the harvest, making it plentiful. He was known as the rider of the clouds. Lightning and dew were his daughters. The religious rituals carried out in his worship were all to ensure that he would bring the rain necessary for a good harvest every year. And in an agrarian culture like this, you can imagine how important it is. It's the most important thing, the rain every year. If you don't get the rain, you're going to die. So, I mean, the rain spoke of life and health and vigor. It was everything to them. But now the servant of Yahweh says there will be no more rain or dew until Yahweh says, the Lord strikes at the very heart of what the worship of Baal is all about. what was attributed to the pagan god of Baal is now going to be completely shut off to demonstrate his powerlessness, how useless this supposed God really is. Verse 2, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So immediately following Elijah's delivery of this message to Ahab about the drought, the Lord tells Elijah to now leave that area and go east and hide in this ravine on the eastern side of the Jordan River. See, once the drought starts, Ahab, he wants to get a hold of Elijah in the worst sort of way. I mean, he's become enemy number one in Israel. He starts hunting him down, trying to find him to kill him. Well, all this time that Elijah lives here in the ravine, the Lord is providing for him, using ravens to bring him bread and meat, and the brook in this little ravine gives him water. So even now, in a powerful contrast to Baal's inability to care for his people, the Lord's taking care of his guy in this little ravine. So verse 7 says, now sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. This is when the story begins to get really interesting, I think. See, the drought has eventually gotten so bad that even the brook in this little ravine where Elijah is living is dried up. There's no more water. So the Lord tells Elijah, I want you to leave this place now, and I want you to go to a place called Zarephath in Sidon. And the Lord has commanded a widow there to supply Elijah with food. Now, this is not an easy thing for Elijah to do. First, the Lord is telling him to go to the very homeland of Jezebel. She's from Sidon. This is the homeland of Baal, their great god, and this witch Jezebel. This is enemy territory, if there's ever enemy territory. And he says, I want you to go into enemy territory. That's where you're going to stay. Of all the places that the Lord might send his prophet to keep him safe from Ahab and Jezebel's men who are searching for him, this is not the place that you'd expect him to send him. It's kind of like Elijah has jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. Why does the Lord send him here of all places? I think we need to remember that the Lord is challenging this pagan god Baal throughout the story. This is the homeland of Jezebel and her great god Baal. The drought has struck not only Israel, but also Sidon. Sidon is suffering from this drought as well. The Lord has shut up the heavens of both places. The Lord now takes care of his servant in the very homeland of Baal. The Lord is rubbing Baal and Jezebel's nose right in to the fact that your God's a joke. He's nothing. Watch this. Second, it's hard for Elijah to move to Zarephath because the person the Lord is sending Elijah to is not the kind of person who immediately inspires confidence. The Lord is sending him to a very poor widow. And in that time and culture, a widow without a family to care for was destitute, barely able to survive herself, much less take care of anybody else. This widow also has a young child. So the Lord is sending Elijah to a poor widow with a child in a foreign land, in the middle of enemy territory, in the middle of a drought, when even people who are normally pretty well off are having trouble surviving. This is the woman who's going to take care of you. Figuratively speaking, Elijah is not just being told to jump out of the frying pan into the fire, but he's being asked to pour gasoline on himself first before he jumps into the fire. It's going to require a miracle of God to save Elijah, and that's indeed what happens. And I think we have to stand in awe of Elijah's incredible faith and trust in the Lord. what he's being asked to do flies in the face of common sense in every way imaginable. It appears to be suicidal to follow the Lord's instruction here. And it would be suicidal except for one thing, that God is the one who told him to do it. When the Lord's told us to do something, even though it seems a bit on the crazy side to someone on the outside, it's the safest and surest thing to do, isn't it? Because it would be safer for Elijah to live with his poor widow in enemy territory in the middle of a drought than for him to live anywhere else in the world right now, because God is with him. It's the same for us. When we're where the Lord wants us to be, it's the best place to be, no matter how crazy the rest of it looks. Well, in verse 10, it says, so he went to Zarephath. I think that's a great sentence to just underline. So he went to Zarephath. What a powerful picture of obedience and trust in the Lord. He just does it. He's all right. Sure. I'll go live with this widow. It says, when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. Now listen to this. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Here's the person who's to be Elijah's caretaker. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. What a vivid picture of hopelessness. She and her son are preparing to go home, have one last pitiful little pathetic meal together, and then they're just going to die. This is the person that the Lord has chosen to use to provide for his prophet, his champion, his warrior, a poor widow on the verge of dying. She has nothing to offer, and we can underline the word nothing. She has nothing to offer. There's enough flour and oil left over for her to make one little tiny cake for her and her son to have a last meal together before they die. They've reached the end of their rope and their resources in every way. But this is the Lord's way, isn't it? He loves to use small, weak, overlooked people to accomplish great things in and for his kingdom. It'll be obvious to everybody who sustains the life of the Lord's prophet during this drought. God does. The Lord's not only sustaining Elijah's life, but also the life of this widow woman and her son, who are as good as dead at this point. This is one of the reasons why the Lord chooses to use small, weak, overlooked people, because when a great work is done through them, it's obvious that it's a work of God, and the Lord gets the glory. See, God doesn't need famous people. He doesn't need powerful people. He doesn't need smart people to accomplish his work in the world. He doesn't need people at all. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need any of these people. He wants people who love him, who are committed to him, who trust him, and he likes to use those people. Not because he needs to. He gets pleasure, and it gives us pleasure to be used like that. But it's not because he needs. Maybe you ever heard someone go, oh, yeah, you know what, man? I mean, if Lady Gaga could get saved, I mean, what an amazing, you know, evangelism tool she'd be. Really? You think so? You think God's going, man, I wish I could turn Lady Gaga's heart around, because, man, if I could get her, I mean, I could really cause the church to take off. He doesn't need Lady Gaga. He doesn't need anybody. And he's getting it done according to his time and purpose, right now. The Apostle Paul learned this great lesson of trust and weakness in his own personal life. You guys remember 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. The Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." I think it's particularly hard for us as men to step into our weaknesses and embrace them. We're told to hide our weaknesses, to ignore our weaknesses, pretend they're not there. But God wants us to take hold of his strength and delight in our weaknesses. There were many people that the Lord could have chosen to use to provide for Elijah. There were people in Israel, still faithful and loyal to the Lord, that he could have used. There were people who had means enough to easily provide for Elijah in Israel. Could have kept him hidden in Israel. But he doesn't choose any of those people. He chooses a starving widow woman in Sidon to care for his prophet. That was the Lord's choice. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." He speaks those comforting words to her, "Don't be afraid," and I'm sure those must have been just huge for her to hear. But as a man, I think about how difficult it would be to ask someone to do what he asked her to do. I don't know about you, but it's easy enough for me to choose to suffer myself, to expect myself to give something up. But I'm asking a woman, a widow woman, a starving widow woman, to make me something to eat when I know how hungry she is, how close to death she is. It would be hard for me to even ask her to do that. It goes against a man's character, doesn't it? It's just not the way we're to behave. But again, I think it shows his faith in the Lord here too. He tells her, "The Lord's seen you. He's heard your prayers. He's going to take care of you." He asked her to do this thing that requires a tremendous amount of faith and trust on her part. He says, "I'd like you to make me a cake first." Providing this meal to Elijah is going to put her and her son's life in peril. There's not enough food for all three of them. There's really only enough for the cake she's going to make Elijah. Her and her son were going to share this little tiny cake together. But he gives her a promise from the Lord that if she will step out in faith and trust Elijah, the jar of flour and the jug of oil will not run dry until the rains come back to the land. But in order for her to see the promise realized in her life, she has to trust first. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." And that's in the context of a teaching that he was doing about trusting God for our needs rather than worrying. Well, verse 15, it says, she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jar of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. This woman trusts the Lord. She puts her faith in action here. She puts her life in the hands of Elijah. She makes him this meal first. And so God proves himself faithful, miraculously providing for her and her son and Elijah for the next 3 years. I think it's interesting how the most incredible people are found in some of the most unlikely spots. Who would have ever thought that this poor dying widow living in a foreign land would end up being such a powerful example of faith in the Lord? And her story is still told today, even by us. Well, how did it work? This flour jar not running empty, this oil jug never going dry. I have no idea. It sounds a lot like the miracles of Jesus when he multiplied those little loaves of bread and those little fish to feed all those thousands of people. All we know for certain is that every time the woman reached into that jar for a scoop of flour, there was flour enough. And every time she sought to pour oil out of that jug, there was oil enough. They had to put the trust of the Lord into action every single day, looking to him for provision. They didn't get a truckload of flour and oil delivered to the widow's house that would last for the next 3 years. I would have liked it that way. But he gives them just enough each day for that day. The Lord's promise to provide for us each day, not fill our storage bins. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, Matthew 6:9, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, now, in the middle of this amazing story of trusting the Lord under just unbelievable circumstances, a terrible tragedy strikes. This woman's son is going to die in the middle of all this. You go, wait a second. It's not the way it's supposed to work. It's how life works, though, isn't it? Life's full of contradictions, full of sucker punches. And this woman's going to get one. Beginning of verse 17, it says, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Her son becomes ill, gets worse and worse. Finally, he dies. And her question to Elijah and to the Lord is, have you finally decided to punish me for my sins by taking my son? Is that what this is all about? Don't we respond to tragedy in our own life the same way? We jump to the conclusion that there must be some sin in my life that I've done and I'm now being punished for it. We've gotten away with it for a long time. Payday has finally arrived. It's time to pony up. It's really common for people to assume that the reason a bad thing is happening in their life is because they've done a bad thing, and that now they're having to pay for that bad thing. And what gives that kind of thinking staying power in our lives? the fact that we have all done lots of bad things. That's why we think that. Because we all know we have plenty of bad things to be punished for. I remember getting, you know, spankings every once in a while when I was a kid. And, you know, it was for something that I didn't deserve, but I didn't whine. You know why? Because I got away with one before, and I figured, well, you know, I'm still to the good on this thing. I've still gotten away with more than I'm getting caught for, so I have no reason to complain. I'm just going to take this one like a man. Yeah. Every one of us have done bad things, and we know we deserve to get it. We know we deserve to get it. But the Lord's not like that. Certainly there's the law of reaping and sowing. Or sowing and reaping, I should say. Works that way, Sergeant. I mean to throw you off. Dude, wait a sec. How's that done? But there's a thing called God's grace that does not treat us as our sins deserve. See, there's no doubt that this woman had many sins that she had committed over the years. There's no doubt that she deserved to get it. There's no miracle in that. There's nothing strange about that. What's different, what's unique, is not getting what you deserve. See, that's what's so different. But we don't think about it that way, do we? It's like, oh, I see. How come bad things are happening to good people? The answer is, I'll tell you why. Because there aren't any good people, just bad things happening to bad people. We don't like to hear that, but it's the truth. So this is what's amazing. We should be going, wow, how come good things happen to bad people? God really loves us. It's amazing. That's what the gospel is about. God so loved the world that he gave his son for us. And so she sees the grace of God extended here. In verse 19, it says, give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the bed, or on the boy, three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. I really appreciate Elijah's prayers here because they're so honest, you know? Because we get a glimpse in his heart too when he says, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? See, I think Elijah, he's struggling because he sees this drought happening around him, and he feels somehow responsible for that in a way too. He says, this tragedy that's affecting millions of people, and now, Lord, you've even brought a tragedy upon this dear woman who's been caring for me all this time? He's like, come on, Lord, not this too. See how he's feeling? I appreciate the honesty. Oh, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Beautiful act of grace. And it stood as a proclamation that the Lord is the real giver of life. He brings life, not Baal. Baal is nothing. He's pure fiction. There's only one real God, Yahweh, and he's the one who gave this woman her son's life back. Now I know, she says, that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth. We're going to stop there, take a break, But in closing, the message that I think is spoken to us here again and again in the story is how we need to trust the Lord, and that He can be trusted. He is the one real God. And we don't always understand everything's happening in life. I mean, our lives are full of contradictions, full of questions. There's good stuff and bad stuff both. And we're left to just scratch our heads sometimes, huh? Going, I don't get this. I don't get it. But I get Him. He loves me. And I can trust Him. And ultimately, He's looking out for me. He's going to bring all this stuff together somehow. It makes sense. And I'm going to wait for Him to make sense of it all for me. Psalm 9:10 says, those who know Your name will trust in You, for You, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek You. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this man, Elijah, a man just like us. He was a man of courage and faith and just bat crazy, Lord, about following You. Father, we ask that You would give us the same kind of heart for You, follow You in the midst and through everything, Lord, that happens. In Christ's name, amen.